Now that you've sat down, let's stand up for prayer.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasure of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. O Lord, bless us.
Amen. Okay, we'll jump right in. Usually I base my lectures off of this book. It's not on the reading list. You don't need to read it because you're going to hear it. This book called The Faith, but there's another book. I think I told you about this priest. In one of the classes, his name was Father Daniel Sisoyev. He was a martyr priest from Russia. He was killed 9 years ago. He was martyred in his own church. Did I tell you about him before? He's an amazing guy. So he was the son of a priest. His dad was a famous priest. His whole family was baptized under communism when he was like 7 or 8. And when he was baptized, he saw the angels standing by baptismal font. He said to his parents, "Does anyone else see this?" Said, "No, just him." Anyway, he became an amazing priest, and he specialized in what they call the sects, S-E-C-T-S, right? The Jehovah Witnesses, like the understanding of all the different groups. He knew a master of LDS theology, actually, all the different things. And so he would travel around the world teaching the difference between these things and Orthodoxy. Brilliant mind, and also studied Islam. Do you know where Tatarstan is? You know where that is? It's like a Muslim republic that's part of former Soviet Union. His mother was Tatar, so she was from a Muslim background. And so he had a great love for people. So he became a priest anyway, and he built this church in kind of the ghetto of Moscow, not a very Russian area, in a very area full of immigrants. And so he had pamphlets about Orthodoxy made in Kurzak language from Kyrgyzstan for Tajiks, you know, Tajikistan, the Tatars, China, Chinese, India. I mean, unbelievable guy. And he would send out Orthodox missionaries, actually with Orthodox name tags, St. Thomas the Apostle Church, to stand in front of the church. And he had two goals. One was to bring, 90% of the population is baptized, doesn't go to church. And he would there be in the street and say, "Do you want to learn about your faith? Do you want to come back to church? Do you want to?" And he had an incredible, he reconciled thousands of people back to the Orthodox Church who were never really a part of it. And he brought many of his people, like, hundreds of people, different faith. And he baptized hundreds of Muslims. And he would have public debates with all kinds of different religious people. And he was so brilliant that after he'd have a public debate with an imam about the nature of who God is, he'd have 100 Muslims come up afterwards and ask him to baptize him. For which he was threatened many times, 17 times, in fact. And finally, he was in his church one night, 10:30 at night, finishing service, doing confessions, and someone walked in and shot him and killed him in his own church. And he's a saint. He's a saint of the church, a modern saint of the church. And I've been blessed to meet his wife and his matushka, and as they call her, and his children. And he told her, if they ever get killed, I want to be buried in these kind of vestments, and I want, and I said, "Who's going to take care of us?" And he said, "The Mother of God will take care of you." It's very beautiful. He was he had a great love for the truth. And it was a person, it was actually a Chechenian terrorist, Muslim terrorist, that killed him in his own church and gloated about it. So anyway, thank God, he, in his short life as a priest, I think he was 34 when he was killed. 35 maybe, I don't know, at the most, not very old. He did amazing books, and now they're being translated into English. And these are his catechetical talks, really amazing. So today I want to read some from this as well, because he was one of the greatest catechists. His parish was unbelievable. I mean, his parish was services morning and night. There was what he called a prayer watch. The church was always open day and night, and he had lay people reading the Psalms, reading services, always ready to stop and give a pamphlet to someone to teach him about Orthodoxy. Here's classes. If you wanted to become an Orthodox, if you wanted to get restored to the church, you're baptized, didn't really know anything, you came to classes for a 6-week period at least. And it to be there, it was intense. Thursday night, Bible study, 2 hours. 1 hour, Old Testament. Second hour, New Testament. Required to be there. Friday night, 3-hour class for the catechumens or for the people that are getting reconciled to the church. Saturday, he had Saturday services. He preached every service. He said three homilies Saturday night about the saints of the next day. Sunday morning, Father Paul did Sunday morning. He had a homily about the gospel and then another homily at the end. And he was always teaching, always preaching. The church was always open. Amazing ministry, really. It's a blessing. He's one of the greatest teachers. So when talking about the incarnation, that's our topic today. It's everything, right? It's the most beautiful thing. It's the answer. So we talked about, creation. We talked about the fall. We talked about the result of the fall. And now we're going to talk about the incarnation, which is the answer to all of our prayers. And it's perfect timing, right? This week, right? Where the church is prepared and hopefully our hearts are prepared for the Lord's nativity and it'll be blessed. So I'm going to jump in. He wrote it in kind of a question and answer style. So I'm going to follow it in some ways and we'll see how much we can get through. So he said, today we're talking about the very heart of our faith, the second most important mystery for Christians, the mystery of the divine incarnation. What's the most important mystery of the church we talked about at the beginning? What? No? That's part of it. How do we start? The Trinity. That's how we started. Remember, that's how, right? Who God is, like the heart of it, right, is the Trinity, right? Who God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? We say one in essence, undivided, as he appeared and revealed himself, right? So we believe that he is love, he's the triune God, and we discussed that in the beginning, right? So we began with that before we started anything else of who the nature of who God is and wants to share his life with us. And today we'll talk about what the Father says the second most, which is the divine incarnation. We believe that there's no hope without Christ. He's the way leading to the Father. But there's a big question nowadays, who is Jesus? Right? Who is Christ? Because people say I'm a Christian, that can mean such radically different things. Right? If you say I'm American, and you have 100 different definitions of what that means, you're not the same thing. Right? If you say I'm a married man, I think 100 years ago that meant the same thing. But in some culture, you go, well, how many women? Right? How many men, how many women? What's the name of your dog bride? I mean, I hate to be joking, but that's what it's coming down to, right? People want to marry their computers now, right? And my point is that you can say I'm a married man, and that doesn't mean the same thing to every person. So to say I'm a Christian, like if an LDS person says I'm a Christian, they don't mean the same thing we do in the same exact way. It's an offensive thing. We should be careful not to say, oh, actually, you're not Christian, so-and-so. People do that in a really antagonistic way. But we need to be able to explain. So I think Methodists are pretty far from Orthodoxy, too. And so I think evangelicals also are. But at least if they looked to what they actually believe in the books, at least when it comes to this, there would not be disagreement, even though most of them don't believe it. Does that make sense? They would believe in the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? In the same way that we do. There's a difference there and some other things. So we need to know why we believe so we're not just like, it's easy to throw out little things, right? Just to offend people. So we need to know what we're saying. Who is Jesus Christ? That's really different. Right? Muslims will say, oh, we believe in Jesus Christ. He was a prophet. And a prophet who was just a little bit insane, right? Remember what does C.S. Lewis say? He says, there's only two options with Jesus. What? He's either what? He's either a liar or a lunatic. Three options. Or he's telling the truth, right? He's not a lunatic. Only he's a liar. So he's either telling the truth. And that's very beautiful. So, who is Christ? That's a question we're asking today. The Lord asked the question lots of time, right? Who do men say that I am? Right? Who do you say that I am? So, let me ask that question. Who do you think he is? Who is Jesus? What does his name mean? Jesus Christ. What does Jesus mean? What does Jesus, the word mean, the name? Do you know? No? Do you know? Savior. Yeah, like Yeshua, Jesus, right? He's the Savior, right? That's literally what it means, like the Messiah. So the word in Arabic for Jesus is Messiah. Like Christ is risen is Al-Messiah-Qam. Messiah, right? And Christos, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos in Greek, Christos means the anointed one. The anointed one of Israel, like a king, right? So Jesus Christ, right? Those names have power. So who is he? Who is Jesus? Tell us. One sentence.
Son of God.
Son of God, right? Right? He sent, so God the Father sent us who? His Son. And the Son of God, and for what purpose?
To save us,
right? He's the Savior, right? So that's right. So it's super important because some people don't believe that. Many people believe that Jesus was just a prophet or he was just a messenger. The messengers are different. What are those called? What's the word in Greek for a messenger?
Angel.
Angelos, yes, angel, right? It even says in the service, he was neither an angel nor an ambassador, but the Lord himself incarnate, right? Big difference. Some people thought he was a good moral teacher, like Tolstoy eventually believed that he was just a good moral teacher. Right? There's the buddy Jesus, there's the moral teacher. It doesn't matter if he actually exists, it's just let's take his teachings, right? We reject that, right? The Lord did not present himself as a teacher of morality, right? In fact, he bucked the kind of Pharisaical system, right? In the gospel, Christ made a very concise demand. When people asked who he was, he said, this is what he said in the Gospel of John, even the same that said unto you from the beginning, right? I am the one, right? He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what?
I am.
Right? When they asked Jesus in the gospel numerous times, who are you? He says, ego eimi, which in Greek means not like, hey, I'm Jesus. It means like, I am existence. I am all of being. Right? And he said, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. How can you not believe there was a time when Jesus ever was not, if that's exactly what Jesus says? Right? Glorify me with the same glory that I had with thee before the world was. Gospel of John is the key, really, really key. So, what was the name given again? We talked about Jesus means Savior, because of what? Gospel of Matthew, first chapter, right? And thou shalt call his name. Why did he get that name? Why? Because he will do what? Save people from their sin. That's the prophecy, right? You'll call his name Jesus, right? And that's shocking, because in the Jewish tradition, what do? You name after the Father. Why isn't his name Joseph? Same with John the Baptist in some ways, right? Why wasn't he named Father, right? There was something divine about that prophecy, right? And the world Savior implies what? That people need to be saved. Primarily from what?
Sin.
Two things, sin and death. Sin and death, right? So does a person really need salvation anyway? What's the Orthodox answer to that question? Yes, of course we do. And yet people say things like, we can do anything on our own. If we just set our minds to it, we can do anything. Right? Now, that's not bad. In other words, I think that can even be taken in a Christian context. We live in a world of a man is an island. He's a self-made man. Right? And that's kind of dangerous. You know, it's kind of he talks about a famous hymn in Soviet times. It said, neither God, nor czar, nor hero, by our own hand we will free ourselves. An atheist anthem. But nevertheless, man needs salvation, right? If we're honest with ourselves. Any person, even if they don't believe in God, knows that one thing is certain, right? What's the one thing that's so certain that no one can argue with it? Death, right? Death. Can man be saved from death through his own efforts? Well, you can try, right? Botox all you want, but, right? I told you that story. I was in Whole Foods or something. I saw this gal and in the super skinny jeans or something. I went like, oh, and I came around the corner and she was like 75. I mean, I would have guessed she was 25 from the back, just from the back, how tall she was and how her hair was and all this stuff. And I came around and I kind of went like, turned away, because I don't let myself look at things. And I turned around the corner and I went, oh, I mean, why is that happening? Anyway, I know why it's happening, right? Because it's our culture presents that as being something right. Right? Being old isn't okay somehow. That implies that what's going to happen? Death is coming soon. Well, it's going to come whether you got wrinkles or not, right? And so, whereas there's something really beautiful about a person that ages gracefully and accepts that. But no one can save themselves from death. Who can save a person from death? Father Paul can. No? Nice try. In confession, at least, you can. That's true. Can one person save another person from death? Temporarily. You can take a bullet for him or something like that. Yes. So, could an angel save someone from death? Right? That's a question. What do you think is the answer to that? Can an angel, and the guy answers, an angel can save a person by his intercessions. Listen to Father Dan. No, he cannot. Do you know why? Because an angel is a created being. It has a beginning, and whatever has a beginning can have an end. So naturally, whatever has a beginning, like an angel, can't deliver a man from death. In the same way, of course, the enemy, the devil, can also not deliver man from death, because the devil's a murderer. He hates people and wants the people to die, so he can't save anybody. And so we find that no one on earth can deliver a person from death but one. Right? The one who created man from the beginning is the only person that can do it. Super important. So why is the dogma of creation, we talked about that, considered one of the most important ones? Because if man wasn't created by the one true God, and instead he was just an accident, from an amoeba to a monkey, that it was totally random chaos, then there's no reason for God to save him. Man isn't God's. He doesn't belong to God. He's not his business. He happened on his own. He was kind of a spontaneous combustion thing. It's not God's business. Right? To God, he's a foreign, unnecessary creature in that model. Right? But the church believes and has from the beginning and knows for certain from own experience that God is the maker of all and that he created all of man, body and soul. This is really, really important because people believe the soul is the whole man, the body is like a shell. Right? There were some early heresies that believed the body was like a prison. Like their Stoic philosophers believed this, right? And they said to break out the soul, we don't believe that. It's really popular today. People will say, like, no matter what you do with your body, your soul can still be good. Right? As if you can be promiscuous with your body, you can do things with your body, but I have a good soul. I've heard that from people before. Here's how it's popularly interpreted. I heard this as a priest. I can cheat on my wife or my husband with my body, but in my soul, I'm always true to them. Naturally, this is total delusion, self-delusion, right? And it has no bearing on the truth. God is the creator of man's body and his soul. That's really important. And as such, only the creator who made us can save us. That's very, very important. And it occurs in a wondrous, incredible way. The Son of Truth, the fullness of the Father, and eternal, he becomes a man. It's mind-boggling. Incarnation is mind-boggling that God would become a man. But God was not, was God forced to save man? No. He wasn't obliged to save man. He simply did out of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not a necessity or the Father needed blood. This is a Western understanding. The Father needed blood. And so he sent the blood of his Son satiates the anger of the Father. This is the official belief in the West. You know that. Now people don't talk about it because it's not popular, obviously. But it's official doctrine. And Eastern Orthodox doctrine was always very contrary to that, right? There was no necessity on God. God's not, he doesn't act that way. Yes?
When you say the West, do you mean the Catholic Church? Or
I mean it more generally. I mean, so definitely the Catholic Church, but it's certainly the case in some Protestant places as well. I mean, I'm being general because we have to go through each one, but certainly it's, you know, it's believed by many, but for sure in the Catholic doctrine. Now, if you ask the average Catholic, oh, I don't believe that at all, right? That's kind of the problem, right? I know Catholic priests would say, oh, yeah, we don't believe they believe that anymore. You get into that, we don't let any more nonsense, and you've lost any kind of, like, you know, it's like asking an LDS person, like, is there a problem with polygamy? Is there a problem with the fact that I used to understand black people? Yeah, but that was back then, I don't do that anymore. See, but Orthodox people are really big into continuity, right? Like, well, that matters. That didn't just go away. You can't just, like, throw it under the rug. You know what I'm saying? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what happened there? What's going on? So, but people don't seem to care. That's like an okay answer to people. Right? Whereas when an Orthodox person wants to go, wait, that's inconsistent. Like, how did you go from believing that to not believing that? Does that concern you? Right? To be honest, a lot of people aren't concerned with doctrine anymore. Whereas in Orthodox, there's a deep connection between what we believe and how we live. What we believe and how we live. Does that make sense? Orthodoxy. What does that word mean? Do you know what it means? Right belief. Or it also means right glorification. Right worship as well. So how we believe informs how we worship. So orthodoxy has to be the same as orthopraxy. You know what praxy means? Practice, action. So what we believe directly influences how we live. I think that's lost in lots of places, to be honest. I think that's really was important to the early Christian life. So what we believe about Jesus is so important. His love for God. Right? And his love for men, God sends his Son, his eternal self-revelation to the world to strengthen people with uncreated divine might. Uncreated energies of God, right? It's he goes on to the whole thing to say, there's tomes this thick about from the fathers about the incarnation, about the how beautiful it is what we're going to celebrate, that God became the most vulnerable creature. I always tell kids, like, a deer can walk after a few hours of being born, or a few minutes, right? Whatever it is. A human baby is super vulnerable, right? That God, who made everything, would become humble and vulnerable. It's amazing. It's truly one of the great mysteries, you know. Only the one who is without beginning can conquer death. Who can deliver and redeem us from sin? Only the one who is holy. Only he can burn away the roots of sin. Who can lift the curse of death? Only the one, right? Only the one who imposed it. For God justly cursed the devil, and justice demands that evil be cursed. And cursed it was. And God himself alone can deliver man from this curse. Very, very beautiful. So that's an important thing, that only God can deliver us from death. And it's interesting. Again, atheists, they can build a company. they could build a self-made man life, but that's an answer that everyone has to figure out, right? A truly wonderful miracle occurs. God becomes man that he might raise man where? Up to himself. We say, St. Athanasius, God became man so that man could become God. But lowercase g, so to speak, by adoption. God's by adoption, not by nature. Where the Father is called, man is called to be a God by grace, which is entirely different than God by nature. We talked about the distinction between creator and creation. So we don't become just like Jesus. No one thinks that. That would be really scandalous for an Orthodox expert. He's God. We're definitely not. He's been there since the beginning of time, and he's other. His being is other. But in his love for us, he wept, he hungered, he thirsted, he cried. That's amazing love when you think about it. It actually kind of just boggles your mind when you think about it. And that's the essence of Christianity, that man does not merely become good. A lot of people are concerned with becoming good people. I want to be a good person, I go to church. Be a good person. Being a good person is fun. That's like the outside of the onion. Right? We're not called to be good. What are we called to be? Holy. Right? That's the difference. Holy. Right? That's why you're preparing to get baptized if you're not. That's the number one reason. Holiness. Right? You become holy to become saved. There's no point in being baptized for any lesser purpose than to become like God. That's very clear, right? People sometimes say, Father, like especially in Orthodox countries, they'll say things like, I want to be baptized so that I can get a good job. I want to get baptized so I have a good life and everything goes well with me. I want my kid to get baptized so they do well. Right? You hear a lot of this stuff. and he says, how can someone be baptized and all do well with their son? That's like taking a diamond and using it to drive a nail. He says the two things have nothing in common with each other. Right? I mean, it's like the Lord comes to earth. How does Christ come? Right? We know the Lord did no violence to human will to make people godlike. He didn't force them to be godlike. Right? Or to restore them to this. Right? Yet they had to become godlike. And part of that image of God is what? Free will. Right? He didn't impose it on us. Without free will, there can be no love, no friendship, nothing. But God created man so he would love him and live in his love. And for this reason, for 5.5 millennia, the Lord sought a person who could give him his whole heart. You know that God was waiting, right? Waiting. He sought him and sought him and sought and didn't find him. He reared his people for 5.5 millennia and sought a person who would love him more than anything on earth. Could he have made one quickly? Of course, he's God. But he didn't. He waited for a person who would love him so purely and so beautifully in their own will. And in the end, one person was found who loved God with all her heart and soul. Who was that? The Virgin Mary. That's incredible. If you wonder why the church honors her so much, look at that. For thousands of years, God waited for a person who would have so much love and purity, not because he programmed them that way, but because they had a natural love for God. That's some pretty good company. Abraham, Isaac, incredible men and women, and Rachel and Sarah. I mean, so that tells you how amazing that she was. The Virgin Mary, the fairest of all the daughters of men, the very heart of the human race, the sole unsullied flower to bloom on the tree of mankind. And the Bible says these words. You know the Song of Songs? It's in the Old Testament. It says these words, "As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." The Father said this is a prophecy of her. Imagine this vast field of brambles and thistles, and among these weeds, these lilies of magnificent beauty are growing. That's how it was with the Virgin Mary. She blossomed forth in the midst of a dirty, thorny field of mankind. A mess. This unblemished, most beautiful Virgin of God. For her will had chosen God from infancy. Her will. And she had desired this since early childhood. But did it happen by chance? No. In her were united, as it were, the virtues of past generations. The fact is, virtues do not remain, listen to this, is awesome. Virtues do not remain confined in one person. This is pretty powerful. They are passed down. We know that one person's sin affects the next person. For example, a person gets drunk, gets into his car, hits another person. Doesn't matter the other person did not sin, the consequences affect his life too, right? The same with virtues. They have an inevitable effect on others. It's not for nothing people say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? There's different ways to do that, right? If a family lives by the Christian law, seeking God, the children will be better protected, and it'll be easier for them to be holy. It's true. It'll be easier for them to be holy than if people get drunk and fornicate and there's hate and gossip and lies. The atmosphere in the family affects the children. Virtue, and just like that, virtue can infect a person. It's beautiful. That's why holy families are important. So from the seed which the Lord nurtured over many millennia, right, for a long time sprang the Holy Virgin. And then one day, the angel Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored among women, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are you among women." What's that event called? Yeah, the Magnificat? Yeah, the Feast of the Annunciation, right? What day is that feast? Anybody know? March 25th. Nice. March 25th is the Annunciation. Our chapel, by the way, is dedicated to the Annunciation. Up here, one of the most beautiful events. But she was amazed, right? Mary was amazed and wondered, what was going on? What kind of greeting is this? And the angel said to her, "You have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." It's so beautiful. That's in the Gospel of Luke. And the Virgin Mary says, what's her response? What's her response? Like a baby? What? Like, how could that be? Because I never knew a man. Right? She asked this question because she was pure. Why does she say this? Because she was a virgin and she had taken a vow of what? Perpetual virginity, to stay that way. It's said that the Virgin Mary was the first nun in the history of the world. That kind of life was unknown. You know what I mean? Somewhat at that time. Many people think that monks and nuns are kind of a weird, dark, gloomy lot. They have weird ideas from Western, you know, monks are kind of creepy or something like that from movies and stuff, or the flying nun, or just kind of jokey, but that's not how it is for us. The truth is, if you look at our monks and nuns, you'll rarely find a gloomy one. They're very cheerful, our monastics, and visibly. There are far more cheerful monastics than there are married people. It's true. And I can tell you, as one who's I'm pretty well acquainted with both of these lifestyles, and why is that the case generally? Because a monastic is totally dedicated to what? To God. And what brings happiness and cheer? Being close to God. Now we need to be. We need to be happy. That stuff fell down, George. Was that a problem? It was like snowing. I was like, what's going on? Those puff balls fell down. So, gotcha. So because when we're close to God, that's what gives a person joy. And so the Virgin Mary, this first nun, so to speak, says, how can I bear a son, being a virgin? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Meaning this, I do not know how this will happen. We love mystery in the Orthodox Church. God is mysterious. This is a mystery that no tongue can express. But I know who will make this a reality. The Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High. That is the Holy Spirit and who? Christ Himself. He's the power of the Father. The Apostle Paul speaks of Christ, the power and what? Wisdom of God. Well, what power did God create the world? Do you know what power? Christ. Christ is called the what? The Logos, the Word. The same Word in the beginning by who made everything. And so this power is the power that overshadows the Virgin's womb, right? And it creates for itself a body. And here the whole fate of the world hung by a thread at this moment. You can't imagine how important this moment is, that this time when the angel came to Mary, because what hinged on it? Exactly. What would that mean? We wouldn't be saved. I mean, it's unbelievable. God could have become a man, or he could not have. What did it depend on? On the free will of the Holy Virgin. Now she goes from being kind of like a neat thing to being essential, right? Essential to our faith. And what did she say? Her humility was so great. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Because she said, to this crazy thing, she said, thy will be done. And the Word became flesh. God the Son entered into her womb in a mysterious way, creating his own person. He created his own human nature. He created for himself a body from her blood. created for himself a soul, and he became a true man, and yet he never stopped being what? God. Amazing. And the process of creation took place as at the beginning of the world, by the way. God said then, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a firmament, and there was the firmament. He said, let there be, and the world appeared. And now the one and only moment had arrived when man could say to God, let it be. How awesome is that? God said, let it be, and it was. And the virgin says to God, let it be so. And at this word, God becomes man. For God always heeds man. Did you hear that? God always hears and heeds man. He seeks his will, and he seeks for his will to be obedient to him. It's a very beautiful idea. And in this mystery of the Annunciation, it was accomplished the greatest of all mysteries. What the Father said. What does incarnation mean, literally? You know what that word means? You know what the word means? Yeah, incarnation, like carne, right? Like in, it's to become enfleshed, I guess you might translate it from Greek, right? Enfleshed. It's a very, very, very beautiful. The Virgin Mary carried her child, like any other mother, for 9 months, and gave birth to him in a town called, what's the town? Bethlehem. Know what that means?
City of bread.
Yep, city or house, really house of bread, right?
The house of what?
Bread. Okay. Bread, mm-hmm. It's pretty amazing. Even the town's name is pretty providential, right? So for this, the church says, was the house where the bread was baked of which we partake in communion, mystically. You see that? Partake of the body of Christ, so to speak, right? It's pretty amazing. Kind of a mystical name. It's pretty awesome to talk about this now, right? But you know, Orthodox tradition, where was the manger and all that? Do you know where? It was in a cave, right? And all the ancient hymns in a cave. Because in those days, and if you go there now, you can actually go to the cave. And the ground, it was a cave. And it was an area, the people would sleep in a cave, and then there'd be a little under place where they would live. So this kind of idea of like a stable in the middle of the field, and so it's not like it's wrong, but it's a much later understanding, right? And I have those questions, it's not a big deal. So I'm simply saying that the tradition was in this cave was more likely archaeological correct. And then there were little tunnels in the cave. And then down the way from it, there was a place where the animals would be. And that's where they were put in. You know, there was no room for them at the inn, right? And they were. And why were they there in Bethlehem? Do you know why? For the census, right? And they're both in this house of who? House of David, right? And so they came to this beautiful place. So let's talk a little bit more about what the incarnation means to us. The fathers say there was three barriers between God and man. The first barrier was a difference in nature. We're different in nature than God. Right? Can we, with our limited, weak, infirm human nature, can we break through time and space on our own? No. Can we fathom eternity with our little pea brains? No. In other words, we're not capable of breaking through to God, so to speak. The difference in the natures of God and the nature of man, they're an obstacle, the Father said. They're a big obstacle. And further, when people in the Old Testament saw God, what was their reaction? Fear, trembling, right? To this day, the Jews, you know what the Jews do when they pray? Have you seen them? The Jews in front of the Wailing Wall, what do? They rock back and forth, right? And do you know why they do that? They're recalling the manifestation of God on Mount Sinai and the fear and trembling and the dark cloud. When the people beheld God, they were fearful and in trembling. They shook with terror, but they weren't even seeing God himself, right? But only his manifestation of his glory, right? At this glory, Mount Sinai, many mountains around it began to smoke and to melt and to dissolve, right? If you go to Sinai, you can actually see where this petrified lava flows down the sides. The whole mountain was like molten, the whole mountain there. And further, the whole mountain is etched with burning bushes all over the place, if you go there to this day. In other words, at the sight of God, the old man began to shake and to tremble. And we often think that God's like a little Santa Claus, right? Like a little, like, you know, just ask and he'll give you whatever you want. He's just so darn nice and he won't ask for anything in return. That's funny. People make God in their own image and likeness, right? And angels are little fat, chubby babies and, you know, stuff like this. They imagine God as a kind-hearted little old man, often. The fact is that nothing can be further from the truth, from the true God. People saw God, they were in fear and in trembling. They were in terror. When Moses wanted to see the face of God, What did God say to him? Thou canst not see my face, for no one shall see me and live. Right? Why? Because of the extraordinary light of his divine face, the blazing fire, the exceeding radiance, the might and power of the divinity could consume a man if he were to approach him unprepared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's very important in the spiritual life. Not a buddy-buddy relationship with God, right? In which there's no wisdom. It's often very proud and foolhardy and lacks that. Now, the perfect love casts out fear. And in the process of approaching God, he becomes our friend, so to speak, and it becomes our companion, but that's a process. And we don't skip the steps as Orthodox Christians. You can bounce around that place too, right, so to speak. So there's a second wall. So not just our nature is different, God and man, the wall of sin, right? Could the just, righteous Creator have reconciled himself to sin? All evil, you know, according to rules, must be what? Evil should be what? Punished, right? According to the rules, right? Any person knows, as an atheist or a nominal believer, even the envious cries of the communists, demanding to know why the rich flourish and the poor suffer, proceed from perversions of the righteous concept that evil must be punished. Perversions, because in fact this is merely envy, but based on a righteous concept nonetheless. You see what he's saying? You know, communists are like, why is this? Why is that? Just because they're jealous. Not because it's wrong. Punishment is unavoidable. Sin must be redeemed. Man can't redeem himself or kind of ransom himself. Just imagine this. You're held in slavery, a hostage. How can you ransom yourself? Whatever you may earn belongs to the tyrant who holds you prisoner. Without help from the outside, you can do nothing. You need someone to ransom you from outside. Right? The barrier of sin had to be overcome so people could come back to God. Right? A ransom had to be brought for the people. The innocent had to die for the guilty. Only in this way could the guilty gain their freedom, so to speak. And the scriptures do speak this way. So our natures are different. Sin is a huge barrier. And the third was the barrier of death, which is very closely related to sin. Even if a person encounters the immortal God, even if he communes with him and makes peace with him, but then dies, and his soul is forever separated from his body, communion with God will become impossible. How can a mortal commune with the immortal? Right? Yet it was for this reason that God created man. And so the third barrier had to be destroyed. Someone had to destroy death. It had to be destroyed justly, demolished, not from the outside, but from where? From the inside. Right? Death had to be demolished from the inside. And the Father said Christ came for this purpose. In his incarnation, he destroys the first wall that stood between God and men, the wall of their different or disparate natures. He didn't become a man just in form. That was an early heresy too. Is that he looked like a man, but he really wasn't, right? Or he had the appearance of a man. No. He became a man for real, a true man with a soul like we have, a mind, a will, senses as we have. His body was just like what we have. He felt pain and he was tired and he hungered. In short, he was a real, ordinary man with one exception. What was that? What was the one thing he didn't have? Sin, right? In him there was no sin. For his body was God's own body and his soul was God's own soul. He had a single, this word in Greek, hypostasis, it means single personality, so to speak, right? The personality of God the Word. It's very important to remember that in God there are three persons, right? As we talked about. Thus, he was the eternal Son of the eternal God the Father. If you read the Gospel really carefully, it's going to be remarkable. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. It's pretty remarkable, right? In other words, he's superior to time. He's above time. He's beyond time. Yet he also says, Father, save me from this hour. Naturally, he says this as a what? As a man. Right? For this reason, we see that his personality had to belong both to what? To his divinity and to his humanity. And it's remarkable that out of all existing human personalities that emerged, a single personality of God who became man. Right? In this person, Jesus Christ, exists human nature without the two natures are together without being lost. Does that make sense? They're not like just lost and absorbed into each other. So human nature without disillusion, without commingling, without changing, without separating from the divine nature. God has become a man for all time. That's important. People often think that Jesus like threw in the flesh for a while, went down, did his stuff, left the flesh off, went back to where he was before. Not true. He's still with the Father in paradise, right? With his body. Became a man for all time, and in him there exists two natures, the divine nature, the human nature. And each nature exists consistently with itself. That's why we always confessed Christ the two natures, right? An early heresy of the church was called, what was called? Monophysitism, right? Or monophysite, which meant one nature. That's actually the reason why the Orthodox Church is not in communion. We're not in communion with what's called the Oriental Orthodox. So like Egyptian Coptic Christians, Mulankara Christians in Armenia, Ethiopia, Eritrea, those were countries that at the Council of Chalcedon, this issue came up. The two natures of Christ, fully man, fully God, they're not commingled and lost into. It's very important, right? And because of this, because their pride, they left, and since that was the 400s, they've been separated, right? So you might look at an Ethiopian liturgy and a priest and go, wow, it's interesting. They're a whole lot closer to us than, say, a Catholic who are in communion for 800 years, 700 years longer, 16 years longer. But that's because they have a lot of old traditions. But they have a lot of still, because they're separated from us for a long time, they have a lot of differences and ways that they've kind of gone astray. They don't have the ecumenical councils in the church, right? The Council of Chalcedon was the fourth council. After that, they don't have the other councils in the church either. So people say, well, why are we in communion with them? We're all Orthodox. It's actually not true. And that's actually not true. They have a dialogue, and there's a hope that they'll reconcile with the Orthodox Church, right? But we don't just say, whatever you believe is fine. Whatever you believe is fine. Let's just sweep under the rug so we can be together. That's the spirit of this world, right? That's a different spirit. The truth sets us free, right? So they're in dialogue about those things. So those things, people often ask me that question, why are we in communion with them, right? Because of this issue. It has to do with theology, right? Life. Life is very important, right? So in Christ, the wall of separation between God and man, before the coming of Christ, the most virtuous person, what happened to them when they died? If you were the most holy person, you die, and where does your soul go? Hades. To Hades. Now, for a holy person, maybe with a foretaste or a hope, but that was it, right? Heaven is closed. The God is broken, right? Now, with Christ, those barriers are being broken down. In uniting with Christ, he is our link to who? To the Father, right? He is the ladder, so to speak, back to paradise. I love in the scriptures when it says, no one has ascended. What's that mean? What's that ascended mean? No one has gone up except for he who has descended. So it was closed in his love for mankind. God came down to be a ladder such that we could go back up. We talked about the Feast of Ascension last time as well. He has become like a conductor, the Father is saying, in the fullest sense of the word, right? In him, two unwaning natures have been united. If in Christ the human nature had been swallowed up, could we unite with God? That's the key. So you might say, what's the difference? They say a similar thing. No. If the human nature in Christ was swallowed up by his divine nature, right? That's believed by like the other churches. Then what's our link? It's gone. He's not like us anymore. Right? It's very, very, very important. So no, in uniting with God, what would happen, he says? If that happened, could a person unite with God? No. We would burn up like moths in a fire. Because divinity is a consuming fire. For example, the Hindus say if you meet God, you will dissolve into him. Your personality will cease to exist because the chief goal of the Hindu is to destroy his own personality. And there was a heresy, which was it's popular today, which taught that people exist with God severally. What does that mean? In other words, there's a belief that in Christ there were two personalities. There was the man, Jesus, and God, the Word, abode in him. In other words, there was this guy who was not God named Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit came along and made him God, something like that. We don't never believe that, by the way, in the church. As God abode in the temple or in the Old Testament prophets, so God just kind of hung out in Christ. Did you hear that? So it's like the Holy Spirit came around and said, let me find someone. God used to be in the temple. Now, here's this guy, Jesus. We'll go into him. Never believed by the church, right? Is this possible? No. That would just be a meeting, right? That would be a meeting. There's no connection, no union, right? No unity without a destruction. Merely a meeting. Moses met God didn't he? And then later he died and departed. Though he was a righteous man, the most meek of all men, he died in the grave like everybody else. And so it was before Christ. People met and departed and wept, and they waited for him, and they hoped in him. And only after he had walked that path himself could they come out of the depths of hell. That's Pascha, right? When Christ raises Adam and Eve and all those who have died, right? Look at the chief danger facing modern civilizations. People want to be people without God. I am my own master. I make my own rules. People say, I will decide for myself what is good or evil for me. Morality, you know, it's kind of subjective. And it's based on an incorrect concept of who Christ is. Why is it that people cannot remain indifferent to Christ? If a person reads the gospel carefully, it rouses in him either a terrible hatred, as I've seen this, or on the contrary, what? Love. Incredible love. But I have never met anybody who was indifferent to Christ. That's true as a priest. I've never met someone who read it and went, boring. Right? People are either like, they have a kind of a visceral reaction to it. Right? A lot of people that hate it have never read it, by the way, too. A person sincerely begins to read the gospel, he can't be indifferent to it. And there are two types of people in the two camps, right? I've seen this too. People who tore the gospel up afterwards or put it in their trash can. I've given the gospel to some teenage kids and gone to their room and they've seen it in their trash can. And you might go, oh, how's that possible? It's so terrible. People that spit at the icons. Because, why do they do that? Why would a person be angry after reading the gospel? What do you think? Why? Guess. It challenges them. I might use another word, even. It accuses them. Right? They realize that after what they read, they cannot go back to the lifestyle they had lived before in the same complacency. Right? They didn't want to change, but they understood that they could not manage without God, and they hated Him for it. It's really beautiful. Right? So that anger, that frustration, usually doesn't bother me too much because it means a person's on a journey. When a person says, I'm an atheist. I had lunch with a kid yesterday who was like an atheist and all those atheist stickers on his car. When I pulled up to meet with him, he like wants to be a catechumen. You know what I mean? So he's like, I'm kind of embarrassed with my car. He's like, I got spit on a lot around Orem. He told me, you know, had all these like funny stickers. And it's funny. And all his buddies in the atheist club in college are all going to church now. Why is that? Because they're searching. They don't want the complacency. It shows they're actually seeking. I know a lot of people like that. Right? Others, on the contrary, loved God and joyfully received His good news. For Christ, it says in the scriptures, He's what? He's the headstone of the corner over which many stumble and fall. Right? And so the chief error, the fathers say, modern Western civilization, people want to be people without God. People without God. But for us, you can say, well, that's possible. No, for us, you can't be a real person without the God who made you, right? A person only becomes a person when he's united with God. That's our mission. That's what we were made to be. When a person starts living without God, it always goes badly. It always goes badly. And the truth is, all of our problems come from improper teaching about Christ. So people say, what's the teaching? It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or, come on, just believe in Jesus. Like, I have people that attack me all the time. By the way, as an Orthodox priest, they say, what's the difference? Why does it matter? We all love Jesus. I think that's important that we talk about all that, right? So, it's no accident the church spent the first 1,000 years fighting precisely to defend what? The nature of who? Christ. Every ecumenical council was called because of what they call a Christological controversy. In other words, what that mean? What's that mean? Christological. Having to do with Christ, right? The nature. And so if we're trying to become like Him and He's the ladder to heaven and He's the conductor, He's the path, He's the way to the Father, and you're tampering with that, it's not just like, oh, it's just a little different belief. You're tampering with life eternal and the medicine of immortality, right? So an Orthodox person, words matter. Theology matters. So it pertains to life. Yes?
I just want to ask. Mm-hmm. So is the correct image of a human nature that share one sort of will, or is it a divine and human will?
Have their own will?
Are in agreement.
Correct. So the latter is correct. Meaning,
the latter,
yes, there's a divine will, and there's a human will. Yes, And in fact, that's an early, it was a heresy that St. Maximus the Confessor fought against. It was called monotheletism. Monos meaning one, thelis means your will, right? One will. So that's something believed by the church.
And yeah. So the divine nature and the human nature united by a single will.
Yes.
Would that, the heresy we're talking about, where it's like the divine aspect overwhelms the human aspect,
mm-hmm.
so it's not really
right.
Would that be like a divine will, I guess, over the divine and human nature?
In some, I guess you could think about it that way. This is pretty high roller, so if you don't get it, don't worry. But in other words, the fathers use that really having to do with nature. Does that make sense? So if the human, if the divine nature overshadowed, like the monophysites believe, that it overshadows it, right? And it becomes now a God-man conglomeration of stuff. The divinity eats up the fire, eats up the humanity of God. So there's a separation, there's a distinction there, yet they're one.
So man is not brought up then by the death and resurrection. It's just God's doing things, and it doesn't affect us at that point, unless...
Say that again, I want to make sure I understand.
So, is the idea that it has to be a divine and a human will that is really a man, otherwise than God's...
Yes, otherwise that what he did... So, let me answer this question another way. At the nature of the fall, the fundamental nature of what it meant to be a human being changed. Do you get that? At the fall, like it or not, what it meant to be a human being fundamentally changed after the fall. The fathers say, with Christ, right, with his resurrection, he as a full man, right? And I think St. Gregory says, whatever is not assumed isn't healed. Does that make sense? So if there's any part of us that Christ didn't assume, that part of us isn't healed. So if he didn't assume a human will, right, in every way, then that part of us would not be healed. So the fundamental nature of a man that was fallen in the fall is restored in Christ, every part of him. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
I hope so. We can talk later. I hope that answers your question. We're getting pretty high roller here. I like it. You know, this is important stuff because it has an effect. So you might say, what does that matter to me? Well, it actually matters because if God isn't fully a man, then what is your link to him? And if so, Jesus is just God. It's a nice example, that's great, but he's God and we're not, and that bar, that wall, those walls are up we talked about. Right? If he's a man, he's just like us, but then what? He's subject to what? Death. There's been plenty of virtuous men. Right? William Wallace is a great man, a great hero, and he's dead, rotting in the grave. So only a meeting of humanity and divinity could save us. It's very beautiful. Right? So by his humanity we have access. He can restore us because he was just like, had to be, again, destroyed from the inside. So he had to become one of us, where the illness and the sickness was, so to speak. So that first 1,000 years fighting who Christ was, even the council of about the icons, remember that council? Right? What council was that? Who knows?
Seventh, right?
That ecumenical council. You might say, well, how is that significant with having to do with Christ? You know, here's the deal. We see it very differently than the Protestants. They say that one must not venerate icons. No. What does it mean? For us, failing to kiss, to venerate the icons would mean that Christ cannot be depicted. And if he can't be depicted, then he's not what? He's not a man. And if he's not a man, then the road to paradise is closed. So icons are proclaiming that God became one of us. You could stick your finger in his side. He was real. You could touch him. You could hug him. You could weep at his feet. He could touch you and heal you. Right? And because of that, he can be depicted in icons. And the icons are a continuous proof and triumph or trophy or insignia of the incarnation. Does that make sense? Very beautiful. Very, very, very beautiful.
That's what Paul talks about in Hebrews, where he's the image of the invisible God.
Yes. Yes. That's right. What did you say?
All icons.
In other words, so, yeah, see an icon right there of St. Ksenia of St. Petersburg, right? Certainly icons of Jesus. But the reason we venerate St. Ksenia is, as a person, she was a sinner just like you and I. But she repented, and with Christ, she was able to become more like God, as we're all trying to do. And in so doing, she became holy. And that holiness was that came from Christ. And so we see this halo around their heads. But that light is from who? Right, you'll see the pre-sanctified liturgy, it's a liturgy on Wednesday nights during Lent, was made especially for the Catholic humans.
what the blessing of the priest is, the light of Christ illumines all. And so the moon has no light of its own, it's the sun. Right? So when you venerate an icon of a saint, if I kiss this icon, saint sending a prayer for me, who am I honoring?
Christ.
Her in some sense, but really Christ in her. Remember St. Paul says, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Meaning, his ego had died and Christ had filled him. Right? So people say, oh, they're idolatries. No, not at all. You're, again, which is greater? Christ all by himself or Christ and him manifest in his whole creation and among people? And Christ filling people, right? So every icon in some sense is like that, but especially icons of Jesus, right? Because a lot of Protestants would say, those are idols. You can't have those. By the way, they know nothing. Forgive me. You know that the Old Testament, right? They say you can have no designs in the church. No, nothing. Come on. Right? The Ark of the Covenant, it had the angels, cherubim, seraphim. The temple was covered with ornate things. Right? The Jewish temple. That's not what they meant. They meant, like, you know, Aaron, right? Who he hit. They went up to see Mount Sinai. And Moses went up. Pray here and pray. No, instead, we'll just make an idol. They would make a bronze idol, whatever it was, or wood, and they would say, this thing is God. That's idol worship. I don't think that's God. When I look at the icon of Jesus, I don't go, that's God, this piece of wood and glass. No, it's just a window into heaven, so to speak. Right? It's just a portrayal. It's a reminder. When I was in college, I had a picture of my mom. If I kiss the picture of my mom, I'm not an idol worshiper, right? I just miss her. And somehow that picture reminds me of her. These pictures remind us that Jesus walked the earth and he was real. And by the way, we don't have statues in the Orthodox Church. Did you know that? There's no statuary like in the Catholic Church. You know why? There's a back to a statue. You can go, whereas in the icons, I mean, you can go back behind the thing, but there's no back. It's windows into heaven. Iconography is a big issue, but in traditional iconography, perspective is different. Colors are different. The way they're drawn, you might look at an icon sometime and you might go, that person wasn't a very good artist. That table isn't drawn right. Everything's so weird. It's not weird. It's on purpose. Because icons are supposed to show transfigured humanity, right? What that person looks like transfigured. So traditionally, you never see, for instance, St. John Maximovich, this saint, he had glasses. You will never see an icon of him with glasses. Why? Why? Because he's in paradise, doesn't matter, right? So Jesus had a resurrected body. It's what they're going to look like in the resurrection, and reality will be transfigured. So there's some icons that are more realist, maybe a little bit of a Catholic influence, a realism, but traditional Byzantine iconography had that. They are windows into heaven, icons. So icons aren't like a cool thing. I had someone say, can I become Orthodox? I'm not into the whole icons thing. I'd say, no, you're not actually, the problem is you're not into the whole incarnation thing. You see? So it's a culture shock at first. It's weird, right? Like, why am I kissing this picture? What's going on? It's so weird. We need to realize, no, we're the weirdos. We are the weirdos. For ancient Christians, this was normal, right? It wasn't normal. We think it's weird to kiss another person, right? Again, if you go to Russia, everyone kisses each other on the cheek. Go to Serbia, they kiss you on the cheek. You know, they go, you know, it's funny. It's a funny story. So in Russia, I can't remember Bulgaria, probably the same. Russia, if you kiss someone, you go this cheek and that cheek. And Serbians do the opposite. This cheek. So my wife was used to the Russians, and there was the priest wife in the Serbian church, and they met. She's going this way, and then, mwah! You know, right on the lips, you know, and the priest, oh, but fine. But they don't really care, you know? I mean, so you know, there's an intimacy there among each other, also with God. I think we were talking about this the other day, some of the guys. When I walk with the priests in Serbia, these are big, manly dudes. I'm like a shrimp with these Serbian priests, right? We're walking on the street. Walking the street together, he'd have my arm wrapped in his arm. It wasn't weird or pansy or anything like that. That wasn't weird. They said his friends, like the guys, they were like, you know, they go drinking beer, they would hold each other's arms or whatever. We're so funny, right? That's not like, when they want to drink beer together, like lift your arm up. And stand up, you want to get beer together, they go like that. And you have your beer glass, and I have mine, and then they drink it like that, you know? And so, and we're like, oh, why are you touching me? You know what I mean? Like, we're just so funny, right? Whereas like people from traditional Orthodox cultures, they're loving. They're not like, hey, how's it going, right? They're not distant. They're loving. They hug each other. They kiss each other. There's a sense, and they share that with each other and with God, right? So we're the ones that are kind of weirdos and like to have God kind of at a distance, people kind of at a comfortable distance. God doesn't want to make you to be comfortable at all. He's a jealous God. He wants all of your heart. So icons are really utmost importance for us. It's a door. It's a door to eternity, and it's a door. It's a symbol of the victory over the curse. And it's every icon of a saint is showing us our path.
And to say, I don't want to honor that, is to say, that's like, one, I want to be a great basketball player, but I don't want to emulate any of the great ones. You're an idiot, right? When I was a kid, I had Michael Jordan posters on my wall, right? Larry Bird, Michael Jordan posters. Why? Why do you have those things? Because you want to be like them, right? These are our heroes, right? And the difference is Michael Jordan isn't going to help me, right? He's just his example. We have more than their example. They're living, they're alive, and they're praying for us, and they're helping us. So it's whole even more than that, right? So icons are, it's a big deal. And you can see even things like icons all come back to what? What do you believe? Like, what's the theology of the church, right? Christ becomes true man. He's born of the most pure virgin in a cave, used as a stable. Can you imagine a stable? The King of Kings, he who, even in his humanity, ought to be, even as a human being, he should be the ruler of Israel. Hands down, right? What place is he given? A stable. No other was found. He laid in a manger, a food trough, dirty. And by the way, this manger, they have this to this day. Do you know it's saved? It's in Rome. It's beautiful. It's a small trough. To this day, the church, every person in the church marvels, weeps at the mystery of the divine incarnation. That's why Christmas is so special to us. The nativity, we weep at the, we bow down before the mystery of God's love for us. That God loved us so much that he would endure this suffering. He didn't need to suffer, right? He would go through the pain of what it means to be a human being and to struggle and to see his friend Lazarus die and to die himself on the cross. People that he came to love and they hated him, right? Amazing love, you know? We know these beautiful hymns, and if you're becoming Orthodox, you're in for some beautiful hymns. Right, the hymns of the nativity. We often don't pay good enough attention in church. And by the way, you've got to go to more than just liturgy. Right, like Vespers tonight, you're going to hear a few. We're going to actually hear it tonight, promise. You're going to hear more hymns about the pre-feast. The church is getting us ready. If you come on Christmas, I really encourage you. I know you have family stuff. Come on Christmas. We have multiple services. We have the Monday morning service, the Christmas Eve morning liturgy. There's going to be four priests here. And one of the best chanters I know in the whole world is going to be here chanting. Father Athanasios, he's from Chicago. He's a friend, good friend of mine. He's an unbelievable chanter. It's like, he can go to Mount Athos and hang with any of these guys. He's such one of the most humble guys you ever meet. And the Serbian priest, four priests on Monday morning. And there's it's a long service called the Royal Hours in the Tipica. It'll give you the whole picture of nativity in the morning. And then 9 o'clock, the Vesperal Liturgy of St. Basil. And that in the early church, this was the first celebration of Christmas. The icon will be out. Whetting our appetite. Then in the evening, we have at 4 p.m. early this year, the Christmas Orthros. Getting ready, preparing. And then on Christmas morning, we have the Divine Liturgy, the Eucharist. That's the culmination, this whole 40-day fast. Everything for us. But all these hymns, and I don't mean Jingle Bell Rock, right? You know what I mean? Or, you know, I caught Mama kissing. Anyway. You know, I love the culture of Christmas, by the way. Like, I love, like, You'll Shoot Your Eye Out. What's that called? Christmas Story? Like, I literally love it. Like, it's like my childhood. I love that movie. And I love all kinds of funny movies. But we have to be clear that why are those popular? Because there's something joyful about all of society bowed down before this feast. No one worked. Everyone bought the best food, even poor people, because this is a day to celebrate that God is with us. That's the main hymn. You know what that means? You know what Emmanuel means? Emmanuel, right? God with us. For God is with us. Right, they say in Serbia, Mir Bože, Hristos se rodi. The peace of God has come. Christ is born. The perfect peace of God. The walls are broken down so that we can ascend to Christ. That's worth celebrating. It's worth not working. It's worth eating and drinking and cheering and rejoicing over. And society was so infected by this, you can't see it. The sad part is when it's the hollow core. It's a hollow exterior, right? Where the actual meaning of the feast is gone and just people have the remnant. That remnant was an offshoot of interior joy. Now it's just this facade left, right? Our job is to enjoy the outside, but fill it. Does that make sense? Fill it with the joy. I mean, this feast is unbelievable. This poetry you're going to hear in the hymns and the words we hear among others, the following words. What can be more humble than a stable, a cave stable? What can be more humble than a manger for livestock? Yet therein lies a treasure. Therein the uncontainable is contained. The most astounding mystery. The church has never tried to downplay the mystery of Christ. Explain it away. It's never said this is something normal, something ordinary. No, the church has only preached at all times to all people the most extraordinary thing in the world is Christ. The most uncommon thing of all innovations. What do you think? Is the New Testament out of date? People tell me that. No. It's out of date. People say that a book written 2,000 years ago cannot help but become outdated. It's not true, right? It's not outdated. It's actually surprising that every time people try to produce something more up to date than the Old Testament, the New Testament, it turns out to be what? Kind of some lame rehashing of pagan fairy tales or something, you know? Christ is the sole innovation, the only thing new under the sun, as the scriptures say. He descends without changing place, of course, because God's everywhere, and he shows himself on earth just as he manifested himself before to the angels. At the beginning, when he created the angels, he showed himself to them. But now when he comes down to us, he shows himself to mankind. When the wise men, the shepherds, come to Christ to worship him. I had the most amazing experience this summer. I got to have the gifts of those gifts of the wise men still exist to this day. Christianity is a fable. It's a wise. No, that's because we have no context. Orthodox, we have context. On the monastery of St. Paul on Mount Athos, one of the most austere monasteries. They're so amazing. The vestments they brought out, they still have the gold and the portion of the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. Unbelievable. In addition to the rod that beat Christ, the relics of the saints, I mean, unbelievable things. The wise men, who were they? They were astrologers. You know that? They worshipped what? The stars. And the hymn for nativity, "Thy nativity, O Christ our God, has shone upon the world the light of knowledge. For by it, those who worship the stars were taught by a star to worship you, the Son of Righteousness, and to know you, the day spring from on high. O Lord, glory to you." God took those who worshiped creation and by means of a star led them to find the true God. It's very beautiful, right? And then so we're all being led. They were Persian kings, right? You know their names? Yes.
Are you sure
that's
Persian?
Yeah.
No. Oh, yes.
He's fine. Yeah, just find him. He'll do it. Do you know their name?
Caspar.
Or Jasper. We have a couple kids named Jasper. Yeah. The name Jasper, Gaspar, Balthazar,
and
Melchior. Yep. Good. Is that good? So there'll be a quiz on that. What is it? Gaspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. Well, that's going to be hard to remember that for some people. How many of you can tell me the 12 disciples? And we'll do that later. Okay, that was your homework you forgot about, right? So they were pagans, and they superstitiously, they kind of venerated the heavens, right? And God taught them, stop this astrology, which, by the way, we don't go to astrologers. This is dangerous. We have nothing to do with horoscopes, Orthodox Christians, because at best, some lady named Debbie wrote it in her basement, and it has nothing to do with reality. And at worst, it's written by demonic things. Really. People can be thinking, it's no big deal. It's a little bit. No, we don't do that at all. People, it's a big problem in places like Bulgaria and Romania, Marius, you know, and people from different countries. When they want to like find out their luck or they're not happy or something like that, they go to church. They don't get what they wanted at church, so they will go to these mediums. And they will go, and I hear it in confession all the time, oh, tell me my fortune, tell me like this. This can lead people to like go mentally insane. I've seen people go mentally insane because of this. And that's why they go to the monasteries, and they're surprised that the monks and the nuns are like, have nothing to do with it. Or you're not going to communion for 5 years. You go, why are they so tough on that? Because they care about you. Because it's really careful. So let's be really, really careful. We don't play with Ouija boards. Oh, it's so harmless. No, it's not harmless at all. Right? God, in the Christmas, is about taking people from the worship of paganism and bringing them to true worship of God. All right, I'm going to finish up so we can actually not miss Vespers today. Okay. Many people use the Star of Bethlehem for other purposes, but no, it was a star that taught people not to worship the stars, but to worship the God-man. Not just God, but the God-man. Jesus is the God-man. God/man. The Theanthropos. He's the meaning, right? He's perfect God and perfect man. Very important. People often go, just, yeah, I love God. What does that mean? We worship the God-man, Jesus Christ. A lot of people worship God, right? The Jews worship God, and that barrier between them and God is still there. A Muslim worships God, they grovel, and that obstacle is still there, right? For a Christian, worship the God-man who came down in his love for us to take him up to himself. Christianity is like no other religion in the world. Don't even begin to compare it. It has not the same at all. They are not the same animal in any way. We do not worship the same God as Jews or Muslims. It's not true. People say that because they're ecumenists and they want everyone just to get along. Right? Now, they're human beings made in the image of God, and we can love them and be our neighbors. Of course, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that kind of thing gets thrown out all the time. Right? We don't worship the same God. Right? Our God has come down to destroy the gates of enmity and to lift everyone to paradise. And he became the most vulnerable of creatures. This is... People, Muslims, hate this. Jews hate this. I have Muslim friends. They're taught in the madrasas, you know, in the schools. They're learning to chant since they're 2 years old. God does not have a son. God does not have a son. It's true. And by the way, Jews, same thing. God does not have a son. It's blasphemy. He said, I'm the son of God, and they picked up stones to kill him. Right? Because to be the son of God means what? He is God. Equality with God. Right? That's why they wanted to kill him. So Christianity is the most... It's unlike anything else in the whole world. It's not just one of many religions and denominations. It's not like that at all. Please, you don't want to misunderstand it. And these wise men were taught, and they came to an infant. Think about that. They worshiped the incredible stars, and there's millions of them, and now they were humble enough to follow the prophecy, and they come to this infant, right, to the infant Christ, and they fall down before him, and they worship him. Three gifts, gold as to a king, frankincense as to who? God, right? And myrrh as to one who would die. Myrrh was for embalming. My mom died, we anointed her with myrrh, right? That smell is strong on my nose. Remember that smell, Sasha? It's a very unique smell. It's not a very nice smell, actually. The myrrh you think of, nard and myrrh, they were used because they're very strong. And it was used because he was going to die. He was offered gold because he was the king. Frankincense as they offered to God, as we do in the worship, the frankincense, incense, and that anointing, myrrh as to one who would die for the salvation of all. He was worshipped by the shepherds too. These shepherds, everyone else who's smart and everything else is they're all doing their thing, and these illiterate, idiot peasants, you know, are out there freezing cold doing their job, and God chooses them first to reveal with this myriad of angels. Proclaims that great thing, glory to God in the highest. That's one of the greatest words, by the way. Those are the words of Christmas, by the way. In Russian churches, a neon in the church that says, glory to God in the highest on Christmas time. Right? When the priest raises his hand for the liturgy to start, you notice at the beginning of liturgy, I raise my hand? That's what I'm saying. Before the liturgy starts, the priest says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. And he makes it again. Glory to God in the highest, and the peace goodwill among men. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth shall declare thy praise. So at the beginning of the liturgy, it's a celebration of the meeting of God and man, the meeting of heaven and earth. So Christmas is that announcement, right? It's so beautiful, right? Peace, which thousands of years have been waiting for. Since the fall, peace had come to earth. Not like peace, like no one has any fights and kind of like, you know, visualized. I like that bumper sticker that says, visualize world peace. Have you seen that? Not world peace, but world peace. WHIRLED, world PEAS. Visualize world peace. It's a joke. Do you get it? The joke is, I mean, this people think that Jesus came to fix the parking meter out front. That Jesus came to make it so that people have no problem. That's not true. Jesus didn't come to make sure that the factories don't pollute a lot. That's our job in our life to make this world as good as it can be. But we're going to die, and that factory is going to crumble, and so is this church eventually, and so is everything, but not Christ. So a lot of people turn Christianity into social justice warrior stuff, right? Jesus didn't come to get rid of slavery. I hate to tell you that. He came to give people such peace in their hearts that didn't even care if they were a slave anymore. Now, we don't use it to say there should be slavery. Slavery was horrible. It was an abomination of men. But Jesus came to make people free in their hearts such that they could endure any torture, and you couldn't touch them. They could endure even being a slave. They didn't care. Right? By the way, it was Christians who abolished slavery, by the way, eventually. Right? St. Paul talks about that. He, you know, free my slave, Anisiphoros, you know, Anisimos. And anyway, I don't want to get beyond myself. But the point is, that's what Christ came to give, peace and salvation. It's, again, he came to give you a diamond ring and you want to use it to hammer in a nail. You're missing it. He gave you filet mignon, you want dog food. Don't change it like that. Right? Jesus might be more caring about your salvation than you getting a hangnail. Why isn't God be really caring about me? I wouldn't get this hangnail. Why don't I have this cold? Why does God do this to me? Like, wah, wah, wah. Right? Right? Because God is concerned with more big things. Right? As a guy, he's paralyzed. and he wants to walk, and Jesus comes up and says, what? Your sins are forgiven you. Thanks, buddy. Like, this guy's like paralyzed. Don't you get the real deal? That was a big point Christ made, was that's secondary. His being sins being forgiven and him being united with Christ, it means everything. But he says, like, so you can know the Son of Man has power on earth. Okay, walk. So God will listen to those things too, but they're secondary, right? You might have cancer, you might pray and he might heal you. You might die quickly like my mom. It doesn't matter. It has no effect on your salvation whatsoever. Do you see that? So the great message of Christmas, the great message of incarnation is that God so loved the world that he became one of us to knock down all those walls of enmity, to destroy all the effects of the fall. Christ, he's our hope. There's no God like him. He's the God-man. He's one of the Holy Trinity who came down to save us. It's the most significant and magnificent moment in the history of all history that will ever happen. It's awesome. Hopefully Christmas is different to you now. Nativity is different to you. Our hearts should be rejoicing, even though we're idiots, especially because we're idiots and we're sick. He came to give us the healing. So, is that helpful? There's a lot more I wanted to say, but I'm actually going to stop. I'm going to stop. It's okay. All right, let's say a prayer together. Wow, we're sort of close to the end. It is truly meet to bless the O Theotokos, of a blessed and all blameless, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compared than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the Word, and art truly Theotokos, and magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, and merciful unto us. Amen. God bless you guys. So there's no class. So no class the next 2 weeks. But do we take a break from God? No. Right? So keep your morning and evening prayers. Keep your... By the way, we keep our fast a couple more days. The fast breaks what day? Christmas on Tuesday. And there's no fasting for 12 days. Yes, thank you. Vespers is for 12 days, no fasting. Even on Wednesday, even on Friday. It's beautiful. You know, the 12 days of Christmas. That comes from the church. It comes from the church. And what does it culminate in? The Feast of Theophany. Yeah, Epiphany, Theophany, which is on a Sunday this year, which is super awesome. Right? In the ancient church, they were one feast this whole time. Very, very beautiful. So, you think Christmas is great? In the early church, Theophany was considered even greater. So, wow, we're going to learn about that too. So, may it be blessed. So, come to services. Come to Vespers. Don't miss Vespers because there's no class. Don't be slackers. Okay? Come. You'll hear the hymns. It'll be blessed. Let's go upstairs.